Well, it's good to be worshiping with you all again. It's a special time. It's a special time of year, and every opportunity to be in the house of God with the people of God is a joyous thing. We're continuing our series. If you're just joining us, or just popping in, this year I'm having the opportunity to preach through the book of Isaiah, my favorite book in the Bible, and the last time I was with us, I preached out of Isaiah chapter 6. Today I'll be preaching out of Isaiah chapter 7, and on the topic of what is faith. What is faith? In the passage that was read earlier, I appreciate the reading, and yes, there's a lot of names and places and so forth, and so I hope to unpack some of this, and not only for our understanding, but that we might be greater people of faith today. Here I stand, I can do no other, God help me, amen. Does anyone know who said those words? Martin Luther, very good, very good. These are the words ascribed to Martin Luther. He was the Roman Catholic priest turned Protestant reformer. And at the Diet of Worms in 1521, he's purportedly said these words. Now, if you didn't know, okay, diet means assembly, okay? Diet means assembly. Worms, okay, and I'm not saying what the right accent is, by Worms, is the city in Germany, okay? So it was at the assembly in the city of Worms, a public trial of Luther took place by the Roman Catholic Church in 1521. I say all this because in one of my homework assignments to this question of the various Protestant or Catholic reform movements or leaders, which do you most admire and why? Okay, and I had one of my students reply, and he wrote this: I would have to say the reform movement that I admire most would have to be Lutheran, simply because Martin Luther was nearly starving to death, living off of worms, and the next year he comes back to lead a reform and pretty much a whole religion. I wish I made this up, but I did not. Okay. You know, hey, John the Baptist ate locusts, you know, I mean, eating worms, not a far cry. I love my students, but sometimes, yes. Now historians, they actually debate if Luther actually said these words, but even if he didn't, okay, these words essentially summarize his views at this assembly, this trial of his. The Pope asked him to recant his teachings, his criticism of the Roman Catholic Church, Church's abuses and errors, but Luther would not. Excuse me. The man who would champion sola fide, that we are saved by faith alone, that we are deemed righteous by God, not as a result of our works, but by faith alone, he himself had to demonstrate this faith. His life was on the line. He too had to display faith. And for him, faith meant having to take a stand. In our text today, that was read earlier, we have a very famous verse that bears a lot of similarity to this phrase ascribed to Luther: here I stand, I could do no other. It was read in chapter 7, verse 9. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. And some other translations have it a little bit differently. They say, if you will not believe, you will not last, or if you will not believe, you will not be reliable. Our story today in chapter 7 presents us with a concrete example of what it means to have faith. Or a little more accurately, an example of someone who lacked faith. Who didn't display faith. And this is this person, King Ahaz, who's sort of featured in the story. So to some degree, he will be sort of a negative example of what it means for someone to not have faith. And what I'd like to do today is explore by reading the story, what it means to be people of faith. And now, as always, as I get up here, I'll give us a little bit of context, okay, both within the book of Isaiah, but then within the larger Old Testament, so that we can kind of know what's going on and have an understanding of the message. And so first, let me sort of summarize for us what's going on in the story, just because admittedly it can be very, very confusing. So just to sort of summarize what was being read, and what happened prior in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 6, last time I was with us, we read that King Uzziah died. And after him, there was a King Jotham who reigned. And then after him, Ahaz reigns. Okay, so it goes Uzziah, Jotham, and Ahaz. And so the story takes place in chapter 7 with Ahaz reigning. And in 735 BC, what happened at that time was the nation of Israel. It started off as one nation under David and Solomon, but it got split. And it split into two nations, the northern kingdom Israel to the north, and the southern kingdom Judah. And the northern kingdom also sort of goes by the name Ephraim. So in our story today, it refers to Ephraim, and that's referring to the northern kingdom. And Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. Now, our story takes place in the south, in Judah, and the capital of Judah is Jerusalem, and we've already talked about how Jerusalem is so vital to the purposes of God, because this is where the temple is built. This is, you know, we talked about this is a meeting place of heaven and earth. And so the story takes place today in that Ahaz is in Jerusalem, and here's a sad state of affairs in what's happened to the people of God. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, they were one at one time, but at this point they split into two, and they're actually rivals. And what happens in our story today is that the northern kingdom teams up with a foreign nation, Damascus, and Syria, and the capital there is Aram. So they team up together, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and they come down to invade the northern kingdom and the Damascus, they team up, and together they come down to invade the southern kingdom, Judah and Jerusalem. And so Ahaz is scared. What's he going to do? And what they want to do is come down, conquer the southern kingdom, and set up their own sort of puppet ruler, this guy named Son of Tabeel. And then put aside Ahaz's rule instead. And so that's the situation that's taken place. And in this crisis, okay, in this crisis, we have this opportunity to see what does it mean to be a person of faith. What is faith? As we look into this passage, so I'm going to name three things. Okay, three things of what is faith based upon this passage. One, okay, faith is rooting your identity in the promises of God. Okay? Faith is rooting your identity in the promises of God. So when King Ahaz and the people hear of this invading army, what is their response? Well, if you do have Isaiah chapter 7 opened up, verse 2 says this, now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. And now this is a response of Ahaz. It says, Ahaz and his people, the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Their hearts are shaken. They are scared. And their hearts are sort of compared to that of trees, right? And whereas a tree would be rooted and strong and stable, their hearts are like trees that are being blown about in the wind and swaying and wobbling and even prone to falling over. Now, here's something to realize about Ahaz. He's not just any ordinary Israelite. Jerusalem, as we talked about, is not just an ordinary city. And remember, I spent some time talking about the special role of Jerusalem in God's plans for Israel, and we looked at Psalm 46. Well, right now, I actually want to talk about the special role the king of Jerusalem, the Davidic king, has in Israel as well. And to do this, I'm going to read a little bit from 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm going to put up on a slide. Print may be a little bit small for all of you to read, but I'll read it myself. Okay, and in 2 Samuel chapter 7, there's a really important event that takes place. God makes a covenant with David. He makes a promise with David. And I'll read here, what is the nature of this covenant? What are the nature of the promises that God makes with David? So 2 Samuel 7, verse 10. God promises to David, "And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." And so from here on, after God makes this covenant with David, the Davidic king, the descendant of David who is appointed to rule, he will be the anointed by God. He is to rule over an everlasting kingdom. His rule will be established, and he will be protected from enemies. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore under his rule. And he will even be called God's son. God is a father to all people, but the Davidic king will have a special relationship with God. And I'm going to turn to one other passage, okay, Psalm chapter 2. And this psalm will then sort of articulate this understanding of the Davidic king. This psalm is referred to as a messianic psalm, a royal psalm. And it describes the role of God's appointed king, the Messiah. That's what it means to be the anointed one. What role he has in the world. And Psalm chapter 2... Here, give me one second. Let me turn over to that. And again, if you don't have it, I'll read it. And I recognize that the psalm, the font is kind of small. But Psalm chapter 2 says this: "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one." That's the word Messiah. Okay? That's the word Messiah. "Let us break their chains," they say, "and throw off their fetters." Now the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me," and now this is the Davidic king speaking, "He said to me, 'You are my son, and today I become your father. Ask of me, and I will give the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter, and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you will be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Okay. And so what we see in the Old Testament is that the Davidic king is God's anointed, God's Messiah. And he reigns from Jerusalem, and God has anointed him. And from Jerusalem, the nations of the world, yes, they will come and try to overthrow him. Yes, they will come and try to attack Jerusalem. But they are no match for him. God sits up there and just laughs. Right? Like, give me a break. You can't take him on. He's my anointed one. I've empowered him. And so, you nations, what recourse do you have? Come and kiss his feet. Come humbly. Because this is my anointed one. And so he's given authority over the kingdoms of the earth. Wow. Okay. So, what's my point in bringing up these passages? At a time when the nations are coming and threatening him, okay, what is his response supposed to be? He's supposed to remember who he is. He's just not anybody. He's supposed to remember what Jerusalem is. Jerusalem is not just any place. Ahaz, in a time of crisis, forgot who God had called him to be. He was given the promises of David. He was given the Davidic covenant. He was given promises of protection. He was given promises of authority. But at a time and a moment of crisis, how did he view himself? He viewed himself like any other ruler out in the ancient Near East. I gotta make do, right? I gotta make do with what I have. Now, you and I are not messiahs. Okay? You are not messiahs. So how does this sort of apply to us? Right? You and I are not the physical descendant of David. Okay, so to some degrees, this does not have a direct application to us. But I will say this: as people who put their faith in Jesus, the Scriptures give us a whole shower of promises. Right? As Michelle opened us this morning, who am I? I'm a child of God. Right? Matthew 28, what does Jesus promise to us? That God will be with us always, even to the end of the age. Romans 8 reaffirms this promise that we are children of God. And as children of God, we are co-heirs with Jesus. In John's gospel, Jesus refers to us as what? Friends. Right? We're his friends. In their book of Romans, it opens with the Apostle Paul referring to the people of God as what? God's beloved. We are the beloved of God. 1 John tells us that in Jesus we have overcome the evil one. I can go on and on. We could spend literally the whole afternoon going over the promises of God and listing them over and over again. And here's the thing, though. To know what they are is not faith. Okay, that's knowledge. Okay, that's knowledge. To rest our identities in the face of trial, in the face of opposition. That's faith. To choose the identity God gives us rather than what our circumstances or what the world says to us. That's what it means to be a person of faith. Okay, second. Faith is to listen to a word from the Lord rather than seek human solutions. Faith is to listen to a word from the Lord first rather than seek human solutions. So, when Ahaz is faced with this threat of invasion, the prophet Isaiah is sent to him. And what's the word that Isaiah gives to Ahaz in this crisis? He goes to Ahaz, and in verse 7, Isaiah says this to him: "Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says, it will not take place, it will not happen." Look, you're not going to be invaded. Okay? It will not take place, it will not happen. So Ahaz, rest assured, God will protect you. God will protect Jerusalem. But Ahaz doubts, okay? And it is a dire situation, okay? So here's the deal. Isaiah the prophet comes to Ahaz, and he says this to him, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. Okay, so there's an opportunity from the prophet to reveal God's will to the king, but Ahaz has to bear a certain level of responsibility. You have to ask for it. Okay, ask for a sign, and you know God wants to give a level of reassurance that his promise that it will not happen, it will not take place, will come true. But what's Ahaz's reaction? Okay, he says this: I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Okay, he says, I'm not going to ask for a sign. I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, that sounds kind of pious, right? But, you know, but it's not in this instance. Okay, it's not in this instance. And throughout the scripture, God does give God's people signs. Okay, and in this instance, Ahaz's refusal to ask for a sign is a lack of faith. Why? Because he's already determined that, you know, Isaiah's promise that it won't happen won't come true. He's already, he thinks it's going to happen. I don't believe God's word given through Isaiah the prophet. And therefore, he sees no point in a sign. Like, why do I need a sign when, you know, I can't trust God's word spoken through Isaiah? And here, I'm going to turn over to a different part of the scripture to flesh out what happens in this instance. In 2 Kings 16, okay, you don't have to open up there, it actually tells us a little bit more of what happens in this scenario. And rather than trust in God to deliver him in this moment, you know what Ahaz does? He says, okay, you Israel, Ephraim to the north, you're going to team up with Damascus. Well, I'm going to team up too. And here's what Ahaz does in the face of this crisis. 2 Kings 16, verse 7 says this: Ahaz sent messengers to say to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, I am your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and of the king of Israel who are attacking me. And Ahaz took silver and gold found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace and sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. Did you catch that? So Ahaz then turns to Assyria and says, I'm your servant. Come help me out. And here's some money. Here's some stuff. Here's a bit of a bribe. And I'm going to loot the treasuries of the temple of the Lord in order to give it you. So rather than seek the Lord's help, Ahaz turns to the Assyrians. And who are the Assyrians? Are they just a friendly neighbor? No, they're an enemy too. Okay? So if I can give an analogy, like if you're being attacked by one gang and you're scared for your own survival and protection, I'll just ask another gang to help me out. Right? And that's essentially what he does. And he bribes the Syrians, and let me just give you a heads up what's going to happen. In 30 years, the Syrians are going to come down and try to conquer Jerusalem. All to say, he's seeking help from some bad players. They may bail you out in this situation, but like I said, they have no loyalty to you. They have no fear of God. They'll come back later when it's in their own interests. So what is faith? What is faith? Ahaz displays a lack of faith, okay? But what is faith then? Faith is to leave room for God to come to our help and rescue us in times of need. Some of us act like Ahaz. We will rush to fix it ourselves. And here's the sad part of it, some of our fixes are not really healthy. So we may fix one thing, and if I could use an analogy that Jesus says, okay, you can cast one demon out, but seven more will take their place, right? Okay, so you solve your problem with Israel and Damascus, but you just invited Assyria into your life, and they're not any better. And so what I'm encouraging us is that what does it mean to have faith is not to so readily seek to fix every situation, every trial on our own, but leave room for the counsel of God. Leave room for God's word to speak into our life. Wait on the Lord for a sign. And perhaps it may come through some kind of sign in a dramatic manner as it does in this passage, but perhaps God's counsel will come through God's word, or through prayer, or through meditation, or through the community of faith to come alongside of you. To be a person of faith is to seek God's counsel first and to wait on it. And can I say this, as I've gone to know United and gotten to know what the goings on of this church and the seasons of life United is in right now, I'm deeply encouraged. I'm deeply encouraged. What I hear is that you are all in a sort of communal process of discernment, not running to seek, you know, a solution. And I recognize that's hard. That's hard. And we want things to be definitive, right? But I'm encouraged that this community of faith is seeking the counsel of God and waiting on God to show us and in the timing of God, rather than seeking our own solutions in the immediate. Three. What does it mean to be a person of faith? Faith, I'm going to put it this way, faith adopts a politics of God's kingdom rather than the politics of earthly kingdoms. Faith adopts a politics of God's kingdom rather than the politics of earth kingdoms. Politics, yes, you heard me right, and I bet some of you are already kind of on nerve, on edge, like, okay, what's Bo going to say, right? Is he going to get political on us? Is he going to endorse one party or another? Is he going to bash any current politicians? Is he going to take a stand on some Seattle City Council races? No. Okay, so you can relax. Okay. Now, even as I bring up the topic of politics, okay, I wonder, some of you may have this response, like, politics, Bo, stay in your lane, stick to the Bible, right? I'll say this, though. My response is this. The Bible gets political. Okay, so I'll stay in my lane. I'll stay in the line of the Bible. But the Bible itself, okay, engages politics. In our story today, it's political. Ahaz gets political. He chooses, there's this Aram-Ephraim political party, if you will. They make a coalition, okay? And what does Ahaz do? He makes a, you know, Judah, Assyria party, right? They make a coalition, okay? And it has political ramifications. And I will say this, as citizens both of heaven and earth, right? As Saint Augustine said, you know, we're people of the city of God, but we're also people of the city of earth, and it's there's a tension there. I recognize that. We will inevitably engage politics. Choosing not to vote in of itself is a political decision and has political ramifications. Okay. So the question for me that I wrestle with and I process as a Christian, as a pastor, as a theologian, is not whether or not we will be political, but how will we do so? Right? How will we live out a politics of the kingdom of heaven here on earth? How can I be politically faithful and not be partisan. Okay? And that's a challenge, I recognize. In our story today, Ahaz was to adopt a covenantal politics, if I can use that term. He was to adopt a messianic politics. As I mentioned earlier, because of God's covenant with David, he was to trust in a sort of covenantal politics in the situation. He was to trust in God's deliverance for Jerusalem through the anointed David king, which was himself. But what did Ahaz do instead? So rather than adopting a sort of covenantal politics that we read about in 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 2, what does he do? He adopts the politics of his day. He looked around and he said, okay, who should I align myself with? Who's in power? Which nation, which party, which ruler is in power, and who will I align myself with? And quite frankly, that's how earthly politics operate, yes? Right? I want certain stuff done, and let me look around and see who will do that for me, and I will align myself with that person or party or so forth. Well, the challenge is this, okay? As I've shared before, sometimes these parties, sometimes these nations, sometimes these powers, they have no loyalty to the people of God. They have no fear of God. And as I shared with you, that may have been a savvy political decision at his time, but like I mentioned before, in the long run, it will be ruinous. And later on in the book of Isaiah, we will actually read about how Assyria will come down and invade Jerusalem. What does it mean to be a person of faith today? I can't share exactly what it looks like to have sort of a political faithfulness today. I think that's a complex topic, more than I can share about in my time here. And that really isn't the point of my message per se. I'm more interested in sort of the nature of faith. But I will say this. In this case, faith is not putting our primary trust in earthly politics, but instead placing our trust in the politics of God's kingdom. And rather than viewing the political situation, okay, and can I get the next slide? Okay. You know, when Ahaz looked out in terms of this crisis, how was he viewing it? What was his lens? What was he seeing when he saw the present crisis that he was dealing with? Well, this is what he was seeing, right? Assyria is this gigantic empire, and so I better align myself with it, right? That's how he was operating, right? So, and that's just a picture of how vast the empire of Assyria eventually grew to. But rather than look at his present situation through this lens, what ought to have been the primary lens of faith that he viewed his situation? And can I get the next slide? This one. And I showed this before, right? But this is the lens of faith. That, you know what? Okay, maybe as I look out into the world looks like one of Assyrian conquest. But in the lens of faith, as I look out into the world, who really rules the world? Assyria now. The King of Heaven, who's appointed me as Ahaz to rule in this place, and Jerusalem to be the special place from which God's reign is to be demonstrated into the world. That's how I'm supposed to view my situation. Now, I recognize this, okay? For us, it's a little bit different, okay? The kingdom of God is not sort of centered in a Davidic ruler or in the place of Jerusalem or so forth. But I will, you know, I've already shared about how Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection fulfills the Davidic covenant. But I will say this, Jesus does talk about a sort of politics of the kingdom. He says this. He says things like, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." And I just shared with you passages that come out of Matthew chapter 5, which are called the Beatitudes. And this is a politics of the kingdom according to Jesus. And so to have faith is to take the Beatitudes as the manner in which our primary lens in which we engage the world, including politics, rather than first seeking the political tactics of our day. To conclude, I'll conclude with Isaiah's word to Ahaz when he faced trial. Okay, and this is in chapter 7, verse 4. When he faced this trial, Isaiah says to Ahaz these simple words: "Be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid." Be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Can I get my last slide? I was in London this summer, okay? So if you don't know, I know this is a meme that circulates throughout the internet, and if you weren't aware, or people have this on t-shirts or so forth, it's gotten really popular, but, you know, where is the origin of this poster? I visited the Churchill War Rooms, right? And went to the bunker, and this was a poster that Britain would post around the city during the time of Nazi bombing raids. A city besieged. A city besieged. A city terrified that they would be invaded. And what was the government saying? Keep calm and carry on. I love it. Keep calm and carry on. What is Isaiah's exhortation to Ahaz in the midst of this crisis? What does it mean to be a person of faith? Be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Okay? Be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Why? Because the Emmanuel prophecy is given to you. Emmanuel means God is with us. God is with us. God is with the city of Jerusalem, and Ahaz, God is with you. That's why you can keep calm. Yeah, you're no match for this, the Israelites and the Arameans and so forth, but that's not the point. No, God is with you. That's the point. God is with you. God is with us, Emmanuel. And this notion that God is with us, that we can keep calm, that we can be still. Have we heard this before? I started our series on Isaiah by having us look at Psalm 46. And I'll end my message today by reading some passages from Psalm 46 where we hear these words, that God is with us and that we can be still before God. Psalm 46. So God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. God is within Jerusalem. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in an uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let's pray.